Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Back to our study of Hebrews after a while here. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 26, just to put us in the context. So Hebrews 7, 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, speaking of the Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So Father, now set our attention fully upon your word. Remove our distractibility. Open our ears to hear. Open the ears of each person here to hear and to willingly respond to what you tell us here. Instruct us. Let Christ be exalted in our sight. For it is in his name we pray. I've been captivated this week by a statement made by one of the early church fathers that was printed in our Behold Your God study. It's by a man named Ignatius of Antioch, who was himself a disciple of the Apostle John. Ignatius was in fact alive when this book of Hebrews was written. He was born about 50 AD and lived to around 117 AD. And he said this: apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. Apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. In other words, let nothing hold the attention and affection of your heart the way Christ does. Be a man or a woman who is so taken up with Christ, so enthralled with Him, that nothing else can hold a candle to him in your esteem. And that's what I want us to look at here this morning. You'll notice our writer says in verse 1, now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. Now when a writer tells you, this is my main point, you need to listen to what he says, because everything he has said and is going to say depends on what comes next. Well, our writer has been focusing our attention throughout Hebrews on the perfection and beauty of Christ as our high priest. But now he wants to drive that point home to us, not just so that we can know it with our minds, but so that we can be, in the words of St. Ignatius, dazzled by it, encouraged by it, filled with hope because of what we've been seeing in Christ. And so this morning, as we return to the study of Hebrews, I want you to be dazzled by Christ. And I want you to be dazzled by Him, first of all, because, well, frankly, He is exactly the high priest we need. Again, verse 1. Now, the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. We have him in Christ. We don't need to look for another. We're not waiting for somebody better to come along. There is none better. We have right now in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who perfectly fits our need, who perfectly fulfills the Old Testament, who is perfectly capable to save forever those who draw near to Him. Chapter 7, verse 25 says. In fact, you remember, the writer has been describing this perfect high priest Savior since at least chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to turn there and be reminded, chapter 3, verse 1, which I read at the beginning of the service, says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Consider him. In other words, he's saying to us that we must consciously set our minds upon Jesus, set our minds upon who he is and what he has done as our high priest. And then the writer goes on to describe him as high priest in the following chapters, from chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 7. And I'm just going to list for you some of the things that he says here as a way of reminder. So when we look at Jesus, when we consider him, what do we see? Well, we see many things. We see first that he is one who is faithful to carry out all of God's will for us and our salvation. Hebrews 3, 2 and following. He is one who gives us rest from our labors, from our works, as we put our trust in him. Hebrews 4, verse 3. He is one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and give us grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:14 to 16. He is one who became man and thus now can deal gently with us in our sin. Hebrews 5:2. Yet through his perfection as God, he has become for us the source of eternal salvation. Verse 9 of that passage. When we look at Jesus and consider him, we find one who anchors our souls to a sure and certain hope of eternity. Hebrews 6:18-20. One who reigns forever as our great priest king, Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1 and following. And gives us life through the power of his own indestructible life. Chapter 7, verse 16. He is our high priest forever who offers us a better hope through which we now draw near to God. Hebrews 7:17-19. He is the guarantee of a better covenant, verse 23, and is therefore able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Verse 25. And so in summing all that up, Hebrews 7:26 says, "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is our great high priest. This is our Jesus. And so the point of this is, church, we are not waiting for a Savior like this to show up. We're not yearning for a high priest who has not yet appeared. We're not looking for a Messiah that is merely a matter of hope, or a Muslim Mahdi to come down the line and make himself known. This is not a pie in the sky hope for something better to come along down the road. No, we have such a high priest. He has come and he's made himself known to us. And yes, he is coming again. Praise the Lord. But it is also true, and we must understand, that he has come already, and we can know him. He has revealed himself, and we can know him. We can rest in him. We can trust in him as saving Lord. And so, don't look for a hoped-for Jesus. Don't look to a Jesus of your own imagination or someone else's imagination. We have a real Jesus. We have a revealed Lord. A Savior you can take hold of with confidence, knowing that he has already done all of these things. And so your faith, Christian, your faith stands firmly rooted in the actual person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, revealed in Scripture. The one who came in the incarnation, perfectly fulfilling all of God's purpose, all of God's righteousness, and yet laid down his life in your place for your sins. One who rose in power on the third day, conquering hell and death, so that you might know that you've been redeemed. We have such a high priest. Or as I heard a fellow say at one time, he was a little bit country. I think it was one of the camp meetings that I went to a few years ago. But he reared back his head in the pulpit and said, "Church, we got ourselves a Savior. We got ourselves a Savior." The whole point of this is that you might know that. That you might rest in it by faith. That you might rejoice in it. We have such a high priest. Now let that anchor your soul this morning. Let that anchor your faith. We have such a high priest. And that brings us to the next thing. We ought to be dazzled by Christ and by Christ alone, because He is the one who is enthroned in majestic power, where He continues to reign for our good. Verse 1 continues, "We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven." Now, get this into your mind. No matter what happens this year, no matter who gains the White House in November, Christ reigns. The enthronement of Christ is one of those great doctrines that we acknowledge but probably don't give enough space in our thinking to. I mean, we know it's true. We know that He is enthroned, but we forget how that is to affect our lives. In other words, we don't let it dazzle us. So think with me just a minute what this means. First of all, the enthronement of Christ is in fact a very common theme in the New Testament. I'll just give you one example, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, when we were studying that book. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" And then he describes that power. "This is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." Now, he just piles on words explaining the enthronement of Christ above all, that Christ is seated right now for us in heaven, that Christ is on His throne reigning over this universe for His church. And did you notice he began that whole section praying that we would in fact know this. This is something we're supposed to know. This is something we're supposed to be conscious of. Again, verse 18, "I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know this hope." Do you know this hope? Here's the question. Do you think of these things throughout the week? Do you think what it means that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Now, there's a lot of things we might think about as we consider that. But let me just give you two that are the main things. First of all, the fact that Christ is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of Majesty means He is Lord. We read this together during the service, but Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, "For this reason, because of His finished work and dying and rising, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The fact that Jesus is enthroned means that He is Lord. And that has at least three implications. Probably more, and we could look at a lot. But let me just throw these out at you by way of passing. The fact that He is Lord means, first of all, that He is in control of this universe. And one day that will be obvious to the universe. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So, Christian, trust Him now. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe trust Him now. Second, it means that you and I ought to acknowledge Him now and yield our lives to Him now in everything. To be a Christian is to be yielded to Christ. Not I, but Christ, Paul says. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. And so the whole of my life is one, as a Christian, of consciously yielding to Christ in everything, of being conformed to the one I love, of seeking to obey all that He commands for His glory and my good. But third, it means that everything in my life and faith, everything in my life and faith, must be centered on Christ. For the Christian, it is all about Him. It is not about me. Christianity is all about Christ. Being dazzled by Christ. Falling in love with Christ. We can even say that a Christian is defined by his or her love for Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, Peter says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Can that be said of you? Though you do not see Him, you love Him. I mean, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a lover of Christ. Swept up in Christ. Resting by faith in Christ. In fact, that is so true that in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul goes so far as to even say, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And so the line dividing between Christian and non-Christian is not one of going to church or not going to church, having prayed a prayer or not having prayed a prayer. It is having had the heart changed by grace through faith so that you love Christ. And so He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven as Lord. As the one who is worthy of our trust and obedience and worship. Oh, but there's more. He is seated, also we see when we think of this, He is seated as one who loves us and has finished the work of our salvation. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Think about it. Think about it. Think of the marvel of it. That one who is so high and lofty and worthy of praise as the Son of God, that He would love those so pitiful and full of sin as we are. And that He would love us to the extent that He has. It's like some great king leaving the wealth of his throne and the opulence of his palace to embrace a vomit-covered drunk in the gutter who reeks of urine and is full of bitterness and hatred, violently bursting out against the king. Yet the king takes him in his arms, loves him beyond all measure, cleanses him from his filth, brings him into the throne room, adopts him as his son, and makes him his prince. I mean, it's that and it's more. I mean, church, listen, I can't exalt Him too much. Right? A lot of things we go overboard with and we say too much about and we exalt things, you know, Star Wars is the greatest movie that's ever been written. Ever been shown. No, it was a decent movie, right? But it's not the greatest thing that ever happened. Some book we've read that is just, oh man, you've got to read this, it'll change your life. I remember there's one particular book, I won't name it because it's a good book and I don't want to discourage anybody from reading it. I love the Puritans. One of the Puritans, I'd heard about this book and this person and that person, even people like John Piper. This book is fantastic! And so I read it and I'm like, heh. You can't do that with Jesus. You cannot exalt Him too much. We cannot esteem Him too much. It is impossible. But we can esteem Him too little. And we often do. He loves us. And He has finished the work of our salvation, which is the outworking of His love. I mean, this takes us back to the reason He is seated. And really, that goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember how we began this study in those opening verses? It says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. There He is in His sovereign lordship. And when He had made purification for sins, laid down His life in our place, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice the connection. Notice that His sitting here comes because He has finished the work of salvation God sent Him to do. Now, there's a marvelous Old Testament image built into this. And that is the fact, as every Jewish person reading this knew, there were no chairs in the design of the temple or of the tabernacle. When the old priests did their work, there was never a point at which they were allowed to sit down. There were no chairs at all in that structure, not even a bench. Why? Because their work in the temple and tabernacle were never finished. There was always another sacrifice to be offered because sin was never finally atoned for under the old covenant. The punishment was delayed. The price was still hanging there. It was never finished. And yet again and again, the writer to the Hebrews keeps telling us over and over, Jesus sat down. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. He sat down. He sat down. He sat down. Why? Why did He sit? Because His work was done. Oh, get this. Therefore, our salvation is finished. An accomplished fact. Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? And John, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. The sacrifice is done, never to be repeated. Never needing to be repeated. I mean, just listen to Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11, where he sort of gathers up this point he's making here. Every priest stands daily ministering and offer time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, if that doesn't dazzle you, I don't know what will. Right? Christian, you and I in Christ now live on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Meaning, we're not waiting for something else to be done. There's no further contribution we must make other than to trust Him and to continue to trust Him. Because everything has been accomplished for us in Him. Oh, I hope you get that. In Him, all our sins are forgiven. Ephesians 1 verse 7. All our debts are paid. Our place in eternity is secured. John 15, 1 to 3. Our adoption as sons is secured, Ephesians 1, 5. The certainty of our sanctification, Romans 6. Our glorification, Romans 8. The certainty of His love for us, whole Bible. And so we live now as Christians in light of these things, not in hope that they will one day be ours if we're good enough, but in the certainty that they are ours right now in Christ because He is good enough. And will remain ours for all eternity because He is seated in the heavens at His Father's throne for us now, reigning as Lord, interceding on our behalf, guaranteeing that we will receive all that He has purchased for us. That ought to make you dance. That ought to dazzle you. Which brings us to the final thing this morning. We ought to be dazzled then, church, by the ongoing ministry of Jesus to us. For you see, though He is in heaven now seated, He is not idle. Look at verse 2. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Don't ever think of Jesus as lolling about heaven with nothing to do. Notice how He is described here. It says He is a minister. Now think of that. He is there in heaven right now ministering to us, caring for us. This word minister, in fact, means one who serves others on behalf of God. It was used of the priests in the Old Testament temple who stood before God night and day offering up prayers and sacrifices for the good of the people. That is the picture of Christ. What is He doing? Chapter 7, verse 25 says He is interceding for us. Ephesians 1 says He is reigning for us, orchestrating all things in the world for our good and His glory. Romans 8, 28. Everywhere it says that He is active. He is at work. He is giving grace to us. He is sending His Spirit to comfort and encourage and help us. On and on we could go. The point is, knowing that Christ has finished the work of salvation should not lead us to think that He is now passive toward us, sitting up in heaven doing nothing while He waits for us to finish up down here. No, no, no. His exaltation to the right hand of the throne on high does not make Him cold and distant from us. To the contrary, it's put Him in a position where He can do us the most good. Remember, He says that in the Gospel of John. I'm going away from you. Thomas says, no, don't go. Peter, no, don't leave us. Jesus says, no, no, no. It is to your good that I go. Because it is from there, from the heights of heaven itself, that He is now active and at work for our good, securing all things for us, ministering to us personally, interceding for us, helping us. Hey, haven't you experienced that? Those times when Christ Himself has come to you to encourage you, to light up the darkness in which you found yourself sitting, to bring you the peace of His presence in a hard place, to supply you with what you need to continue in faith with Him, to convict you and turn you and bring you to repentance. Now, of course, our experience of these things comes through the Holy Spirit, whom He's promised and given. And yet it is still Christ Himself working in and through us. It is Christ Himself who is actively involved in loving us and ministering to us. I mean, folks, we got ourselves a Savior. And notice where He is doing these things. Verse 2 says, in the sanctuary, in the true temple which the Lord built, not man. In other words, here's the point of that. The writer here is not just speaking symbolically. Right? He's not saying it is as if Christ were standing in the Father's presence interceding for us and calling down ministry upon us. It's not as if He is doing those things. That is exactly what He is doing. And He's doing it from the actual living presence of the Father, the eternal God of heaven, not from a symbolic temple standing upon some hill on earth, not from some tent out on the backside of some desert. Symbols are all Israel had. We have the substance. They had the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem, but these were only symbols of the presence of God. They pointed to something else coming. God did not actually dwell in those structures, right? Acts 17, verse 24. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. But Christ has entered Not a mere symbolic earthly building like these. Christ has entered the very reality of the heavenly sanctuary itself. That is the actual face-to-face presence of God, His Father. Now get that in your mind. Our High Priest is right now in the direct, personal presence of God, His Father, for us now. And that's what the writer means when he calls this the true tabernacle. Not true in the sense that the ones in the Old Testament were false. No, no. True in the sense that they were just symbols. They were pictures. The temple in Jerusalem, the tent in the desert were symbols of something better. They were pointing to a real place where the presence of God actually dwells in all of His glory and fullness and beauty and power, unapproachable light, Paul says. That's where Christ is. And so the Old Testament tabernacle was merely a model made by human hands to picture the fact that such a reality actually exists. Jesus has entered that real reality. That holy place. Now that's what this word, my translation calls it the sanctuary. But the word there simply means that holy place in heaven to appear before God on our behalf, to dwell in the joy of His Father's glory, where He might secure for us that same access and joy in the Father's glory. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back, take you to be with me where I am. That's where He is right now. That's what He's doing right now. That's what gives us hope. Christian, listen. The point of this is Jesus is the real deal. His finished sacrifice really does save. His ongoing ministry to us really does secure us in faith. His love for us displayed on the cross has been carried with Him to heaven where it cannot be broken. Oh, rest in that. And to apply this, it is to these realities we are supposed to look. It is upon these realities we are to fix our eyes upon, to marvel over, to be dazzled by. It is these assurances that are meant to secure our hope and to give us an eternal, joyful confidence, even in the midst of a mess. Right? In the midst of the losses and the pains and the suffering and the temptations and the disappointments and the disasters and the failures, in the midst of all this mess of lost little ones, of lost loved ones, of unexpected pain. In the middle of all this, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Being dazzled by Him. Enthralled with Him. Filled with confidence. Because of Him. So Rockport, that is what I am calling us to this morning, this year, all of life. A lifestyle of being dazzled by Christ. Of consciously and purposefully seeing Him through His Word in all of His salvation glory. Of resting in Him and trusting in Him through this gospel, which practically speaking means reading it, meditating upon it, setting your mind upon it day after day consistently. And when you fall away from that, coming back to it, never straying far, letting nothing get between you and Him, letting nothing obscure your view of Him. Not only don't let sins do that, don't let good things do that. Of refusing to let lesser loves and lesser thrills take His place. Of refusing to let sin gain any ground in your mind and heart. Of refusing to let Satan gain any place in your life. But daily working together as His church to sharpen our gaze and strengthen our love for Him. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? St. Ignatius said, apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. What have you let dazzle you today? Outside of Christ, what have you fixed your hope and heart upon. Do you understand? All such things will only dismay and disappoint you in the end. Away with them. Turn from them all and run to Christ. Repent and rest in the good news of Christ. Lord Jesus, we can hold this view of Christ before our eyes, but until it holds us, we will not be dazzled by nothing but Christ. So Holy Spirit of the living God, I'm asking that you would take the truth of the gospel in its display of the beauty of Christ. And with that display, you would win our hearts. That you would so captivate us with Him and His love and grace and majesty that sin would look and taste as sour as it truly is. And that we would not be conquered or swept up in anything apart from Christ, because we would see and feel that no thing apart from Christ is worth having. Make us such a people. Show us as a church how we might spur one another on to a greater, clearer view of the beauty of Christ. Take those hearts even now, Father, that are incapable of seeing His beauty because they're dead. And through Your gospel promise, make them alive. Oh, Father, give us a taste for Christ. And Lord, take those who are genuinely Your believers but have become dull because they've been feasting on that which is worthless. Cause those worthless things to sour in our mouths, that we would turn and find nothing as sweet as Christ. Cause the glory of other things to dim, that we would be dazzled by nothing and no one but Christ, that we would rest fully and completely in Him, our great High Priest, knowing that we got ourselves a Savior. Give that sight, that vision, and that faith to trust Him alone, we pray in Your name. Amen.